If you are a guest with us and you don't have a Bible, don't worry. We will put some of the scriptures up on the screen and you can follow along with us. But the rest of you, grab your Bibles if you can. It's always great to be able to read scripture in your hands, hold the very words of God in your hands. And so if you can do that, that is great. Some of you prefer doing that on your mobile devices and your tablets and your smartphones, and that's fine as well, as long as you make sure that they are on silent. And just before I jump in, I don't think I've officially introduced myself. Mike has dropped my name, and that's okay. We allow some name dropping over here. But my name is Vic, and I'm one of the leaders here, and I'll be spending the next 30 to 40 minutes or so speaking to you, particularly about this thing called the resurrection. And so, as a guest as well, just to let you know, we've been in this gospel, which is one of the four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We've been looking at it for a couple of weeks, a couple of months actually, the Gospel of Mark, and this resurrection story is really the conclusion, is the last chapter really in this gospel. And so we're going to be reading together out of Mark chapter 15 from verse 40 all the way to chapter 16 verse 8. And so if you are ready, won't you follow along with me? Mark 15 verse 40, here we go. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and Joseph and Salome. Just to know what were they looking at, they were looking at the crucifixion of Jesus in this moment. If you missed Good Friday, the sermon is up online. You can catch up. We were preaching through the verses just before this. But they were onlookers. They were looking at how Jesus died on this cross. That's what verse 40 is all about. Verse 41. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, to Jesus. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, I'll explain that in a moment, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, chapter 16, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Won't you bow your heads and just join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that we get to celebrate. We thank you that I'm addressing you, Jesus, now in person because of what we just read about. As you ascended into heaven, and you commissioned your disciples and you poured out your Spirit on them and subsequently on me and on many of us here today. We get to speak to you like I do today. And I want to invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and make these words real to all of us, regardless of where we're at. Some far from you, some in doubt. But I ask that you would come and do a work in and through us. And I ask, Holy Spirit, you'd lead me as I speak this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It's going to be my second year that I take this for a spin, but I'm going to do it again. He is risen. It works every time, okay? So I didn't grow up in church, and so this thing of saying he is risen and getting that response is still fairly new to me. So can I just do it one more time, please? Thank you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I love it. I'm going to use it next year again. I think there's a tradition here that's worth carrying on. Bit of history for those that are visiting us. You know, decades before and after Jesus was on the scene, before and after his death and resurrection, actually many messianic movements, you know, a leader rose up claiming to liberate the nation of Israel. Many of those movements rose up and tumbled down. Why? Because almost all of them, the leader of that movement, ultimately were arrested as they were rebelling against the authority of the day. Many of them assassinated, murdered. And so when that took place, the movement crashed down. It's like leader is gone, everybody goes home. Except for one. Except for one. And you would know the answer. That is Christianity. In fact, the story of Christianity is that it exploded. And you might even think as a guest here, wait a minute, the last few lines that we read here this morning told us that these witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were afraid, overwhelmed, and they said nothing to no one. And so it's fascinating that Mark writes it that way, because we have to ask ourselves 2,000 years later, if they kept their mouths shut, why are we here today? Okay, it's part of the amazing story. Why on earth did it explode? Well, it's precisely because of what happened after this leader, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. It's precisely because of what happened afterwards that it exploded. And we're going to examine that a little bit together this morning, just using the verses that we read from. There are many other arguments. There are three other gospels that write about the resurrection of Jesus. We're just going to focus on the one that we read through today. And I'm going to do that under five headings. And my last point is going to end up in the water, okay? Well, my last point is setting us up this morning for baptism, which is really a vivid picture of death and resurrection taking place in a person's life when they decide to follow Jesus. They go down into a watery grave and they come up saying, I want to identify with Jesus. I die to myself and I live for Jesus. And so the five points that I'm going to look at this morning, number one, we're going to ask this question, dead already, okay? I'll explain. Women as witnesses. How does that work? Sunday surprise, meetups with the Messiah, and then we'll end off with now what? Okay, so let's jump straight in here. Dead already, that's the big question. Now, you can see the way that Mark writes this gospel here, that he is very meticulous about reporting the burial of Jesus. It's very significant. The theory goes like this. If he's really dead, it makes the resurrection amazing, okay? Because there are some of the claims out there that says, oh, Jesus didn't really die. Jesus swooned, he fainted, he was on the edge of death, but it didn't happen. They misread him on the cross, you know, they made a mistake. And so Mark writes in such a way to verify the death of Jesus. He starts off by talking about this guy called Joseph of Arimathea. Right? Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a devout Jew. And it says he took courage, because actually his group of people he associated with were the forerunners of crying out, crucify Jesus. He's a blaspheming person, liar. And so it was tremendous courage for him to say, actually, I'm siding with Jesus, not with the other people in my organization. And so he takes courage, he goes to Pilate. Why does he do it on that Friday? Well, as a devout Jew, and this is Jerusalem that this took place, friends, they celebrated the Sabbath, or they followed the custom of Sabbath, which meant from Friday sunset to a sunset on Saturday, nobody works, all right? It was an amazing picture of what ultimately Jesus would become. Jesus would become our Sabbath for us, where we stop working to earn God's love. We stop trying to live a good life so that God could accept us. We rest in what God has done for us. Okay, so it's this amazing thing that's happening. But they still celebrate the Sabbath, still adhere to it. And so if Jesus is dead and Saturday's coming where I'm not allowed to work, we better get this guy buried. Okay, and so this is why Joseph takes the courage. He goes to Pilate. And this is why Pilate is a little surprised. He's saying, well, what's going on here? Is he dead already? That's incredible. And so he summons a centurion. Could have been the centurion that we talked about last week, who watched the manner in which Jesus died and said, surely this is the Son of God. I've seen many people die on a cross. This is different. He's king, okay? Listen to Friday's sermon. And so the centurion verifies. He comes back to Pilate and he says, yeah, he is dead. And then thirdly, we read about the two women who watched as he was buried. They were still around. They hadn't fled like the other disciples. And so Mark is writing this here as a certification of Jesus' death. Number one, Joseph, an identified witness. Joseph of Arimathea, a part of the Sanhedrin, devout man. You could find him. When you read this, you're like, I'm going to go check to Joseph and see if that's real. Okay? And then he says a Roman centurion. Okay? The legal authority in that day. Other Gospels tells us about how they made sure Jesus was dead. As they pierced his side and they saw blood and water came out, they're like, yeah, this guy's gone. And so he verifies it. And then the two women as witnesses. This is not some figment of Mark's imagination, some legend they're writing out yet. This is how you document history. Okay, so those of you who doubt this, I'm giving you an introductory course. And you can double-click on that and Google it a bit more. There's many other great ones. But it brings us to our second point, because the last one was women as witnesses. What on earth's going on here? As I read through these verses, perhaps you heard me repeat myself. I'm just repeating what Mark's written down. All right, it talks about Mary. You know, it talks about Salome. Why would he repeat their names over and over again? Well, again, this is him writing in a historical account. Think of it like footnotes in a book. When you read and you see a little number next to a word, you can find that number at the bottom of the page or at the end of the chapter, and that's your reference. That's your source. You can go to that source and find where the person finds it. That's what Mark is doing here. Mark is saying, chat to Salome. You know, the mother of chat to Mary. He's repeating their names as a means of showing you that this is his history. And it's fascinating that women are so integral to this part, okay? And if you're a lady here today in our 21st century Canadian context, you think, what is this guy on about? And why would we be reading this passage today, okay? Clearly, something's going on here. Well, a Greek philosopher named Celsus, he was antagonistic towards Christianity. He wrote many papers against Christianity in the early days. And he wrote this. He says, Christianity cannot be true. And here's his argument, one of them. He says, because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. Okay? And all the ladies are laughing. That's fascinating. The guys are like, can you say that over here? I'm going to get it this afternoon. No. Many of the readers of that day, first, second century people would agree with what Celsus wrote, because back in the day, women were marginalized, most certainly, as we may see in some traditional societies even today, this take place. And even in the clues that the women were hanging around, the cross and the disciples had fled, showed you, it's a clue as to the fact that women didn't have to run and hide because their opinions on matters didn't really care about it. So they didn't have to hide away like the others, the men did. The women could just hang around because actually as a marginalized group in society, people didn't really necessarily, the authorities care about them hanging around. And this patronizing attitude of the first century world towards women, it's fascinating. It actually corroborates and confirms Mark's story. Because think about it. If you are going to invent a tale, and in a time where the testimony of women were suspicious in a court of law, if you're going to make something up, don't put this in the story. Don't write this down. And yet Mark does it. Why on earth would he do that? The only conclusion we can come to is that it was true. Is that this in fact happened, that they were there and they noticed and they saw where Jesus was buried. And then they returned on that morning after Sabbath and they saw that the tomb was empty. Which brings me to my third point. They were surprised, as I'm sure many of us would be, as we arrived at an empty grave. They were surprised. There is this joke about Joseph of Arimathea coming to Pilate. You know, as he takes up courage, he says, please, can I have the body of Jesus? And Pilate answers him, says, Joseph, man, you're an influential man. I mean, you own your own tomb, your family tomb. What's up with this, giving your tomb to Jesus? And he replies, saying, ah, it's only for the weekend. Now, that's actually not what happened. That's why it's funny, okay? Because nobody expected this. Nobody saw this coming, and it's very strange. It didn't play out the way it was supposed to. When Mark writes the account, and if you've been journeying with us through the Gospel of Mark, you will remember the road to Jerusalem, Jesus with his disciples, three times it was recorded for us, where he looked them straight in the eye. He said, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised to life again. I'm going to meet you in Galilee, okay? This happened in the Gospel of Mark three times, and the way that the Gospels were written is not day by day, it's carefully constructed. We can make an assumption that if Mark wrote it down three times, it probably happened more than three times. Very likely. He's just highlighting that because that's the style of writing. You repeat something three times, they're making a point. We can assume that Jesus had repeated himself like this over and over again. And so the irony is still nobody expected it, even though he categorically stated, I'm going to die. Sometimes they were like, no, you won't. We'll make sure it doesn't happen. Other times it went straight over their heads. And then he said, I'll be resurrected. That went in one ear, out the other ear. And so they are surprised. This is the Sunday surprise. Surprise, he's not here, you know. And the angel even had to remind the woman. He said, remember, just as he told you, it's like, come on now, you were there, okay? Again, if Mark or any disciple would want to make up a story, why would they plant these moments of doubt that would discredit the story in there, unless it is true? There's nothing to hide here. It's why he wrote it this way. And as the ladies approached this grave, this tomb, they said to one another, man, who's going to roll away that stone for us? Okay, and scripture even tells us it was a large stone. And when they got there, it was rolled away. My friends, in the other Gospels, it tells us about Jesus appearing to the disciples. More on that a little later. But the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. You know, he wasn't banging on the other side, hello, get me out of here. This was a mess. No, the stone was rolled away so that the disciples could go in. And that is a fascinating thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that others could get in, so they could see the grave is empty. They could see the grave's clothes folded up. It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was, in a sense, to let us in. And so after this discovery, there were these meetups. Point number four, I believe, with the Messiah. And first, before we talk about that, I want you to just notice the words of the angel to the woman. Because if it was me, if I was one of Jesus' angels and I had seen the whole thing gone down, you know, these disciples, the privilege they had to walk with Jesus, and they walk in there, I would say to them, okay, I just want you to go back and tell those backstabbing cowards, okay, Jesus is coming for them, all right? But it's amazing that this is not what's taking place. The grace, and even the angel saying, tell the disciples, he's risen, he's going to meet them, and Peter. Just added to add that in. We haven't read the account yet, okay? And this is fascinating because Mark, as he wrote down this gospel, he was writing it down because he was hearing it from Peter, the disciple himself. Historians believe that Peter is the one who narrated it and Mark wrote it down. And so for Peter to make sure that this is included, he's saying, like, I just want people to know how I felt. Because he had just denied Jesus three times. Jesus said to him, listen, it's going to happen. He denied it, and then he did do it. He denying Jesus three times. It was this whole denial thing that was happening. And can you imagine the shame? Because Jesus had affirmed him so much. In many sense, Jesus had entrusted leadership unto him. It was kind of like the first. And so this guy that was supposed to be the example, that was supposed to lead the charge, he was the one that denied Jesus. Acted as if he did not know him. Betrayed Jesus too. And the angel says to the lady, just tell the disciples, oh, and Peter as well, knowing Peter's probably not with the crowd, probably somewhere going, what have I done? cannot believe this. I'm not worthy to be part of the disciples anymore. And the instruction is, go find him. He's not with the others. And tell him, I'm going to meet with him. And so the angel did have to remind the woman that Jesus has arranged this sort of other practical way to convince them that he's alive. This sort of post-resurrection rendezvous, you know, in Galilee. And so that's really what took place. You read the other Gospels. You see Jesus appearing to the disciples, and it's fascinating to see that he, in many ways, recommissions them. Much like the first time he called them alongside the sea, he recommissions them to send them out to be the proclaimers of the good news of the gospel. But that's what's so amazing about this tomb that is empty, is that once it was established, I mean, you can go to Jerusalem and people will sell you, you know, the idea that this is the tomb of Jesus, and but nobody really knows where it is because of it being emptied. If it was a fact that he died there and there are his bones, those are the tombs that we venerate. The places where people die, as we drive down the 401 or as we stop alongside certain intersections and we see a cross and we see flowers and things, there's a veneration of the place where we know somebody died. But none of that is in Scripture. None of that is in history that the tomb of Jesus is venerated, because actually you leave the tomb behind. All right, Jesus is here in the flesh. He's met with us. He's eating with us, as Scripture tells us. He meets with some people, often 500 at a time. Okay, this is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. The size of groups that Jesus met with, the number of sightings that history has recorded for us in the New Testament accounts, makes it virtually impossible to conclude that every single one has had an hallucination. All had the same one. You speak to any clinical psychologist and psychiatrist, and they'll tell you that is very unlikely. And so, yeah, the argument against the resurrection of Jesus, saying that they all were smoking grass, basically. And we would just have to say, let's just go back to what history records for us. And that is an unlikely argument. Plus, you have to explain how these cowardly group of disciples who were hiding away after the death of Jesus, how were they transformed into these leaders that not just went out and proclaimed the gospel, but died, almost all of them, sacrificially martyred their lives for this truth that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. How do we account for that? Because it's true. So there are your three fundamental lines of evidence. The empty tomb, the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses, and then this long-term impact on their lives. And let's just throw the other one in there, that 2,000 years later, here we are sitting, living and walking in the promises that Christ made post-resurrection. And so, the last point this morning, now what? How does this affect us? And here at City Gates, we like to ask that question, so what? How does this affect me? How does this impact my life? What difference does this make to me, to us today? Well, after a criminal serves its sentence, goes to jail, or does what it needs to do, community service, once it has completed that, the law has no more claim on him or her. They walk free once they've paid it in full. And we sang a little bit about this truth this morning, that when Jesus died on that cross, he did at the end, as he breathed his last, he screamed out what we sang this morning, it is finished. It is finished. The penalty of your sin and my sin, the treason that we've committed against God, where we've lived our lives autonomously as if he does not exist, or if he does, I don't want anything to do with him. That treason, that disobedience that every human being is guilty of, Jesus paid the penalty of that in full. High treason against a creator God. He screamed, it is finished. And so that changes the way that we live our lives today. Last Friday, we talked about Jesus quoting Psalm 22. It starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the reason was, as he absorbed the sins of the world, a holy God had to turn its back on Jesus, who in that moment took our sin. He was holy, but he took our unholiness upon him. And so the beginning of the psalm starts of, why have you forsaken me? We know that. But the end of the psalm is all about vindication, about God coming through and not abandoning his servant. And that is the resurrection, friends. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when he screamed, it is finished, how do you and I know that it was in fact finished? We know it's finished because of that empty tomb. It was God's stamp saying, yes, it is true. It's a vindication of what took place there. It is, in fact, finished. He has paid for your sin. He has paid for my sin in full. And the guilt and the shame that is associated with that is wiped away. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ, who puts their faith in what Christ has done for them. That is the implication of the resurrection for us. But there's more. Why is it often so hard for us to face death, to stare death in the face, to think about our own deaths and to cope with maybe the deaths of others around us? Why is that the case? Well, often because we are narrow-minded in thinking that this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. This scenario that we have, this body that we have, the things that we own even, we mistakenly think that this is it. But the message of Easter Sunday says that if Christ is risen, then it's not true. Your future is so much more secure and beautiful and certain than just this life, than just this moment, than just this stuff. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt after that Friday? Can you put yourself in their shoes? Judas betrayed Jesus. He's now dead. The rest abandoned Jesus. Their hopes in Jesus were shattered by the cross, and it was, in a sense, buried in that tomb. Can you imagine what that Saturday was like? Felt like, no, this is over. But then Jesus comes back to life. And when he comes back to life, other gospels record for us that he showed them his hands and his feet. And in this resurrected, glorious body, never to die and break again, yet there are these scars to remind them that this is the way it took place. This is how you are going to receive resurrection life. It came at the expense of his life. It came through suffering and sacrifice. And so those scars initially represented their lives being ruined on the Friday. The piercings on his side and the wounds on his back, it represented their lives to be ruined. But in Jesus' resurrection, the scars are still there. Why? What is going on there? Well, in many ways for us today, we can also say that the worst things that can ever happen to us will in the end only make resurrection life even more glorious. They thought it was the end, those scars, those wounds, that death. But seeing Jesus alive and even carrying some of those scars still with him, didn't it make the moment even more sweeter? What? That cross could not keep you down? What? And that's the story for us. And when we go through suffering and when we find ourselves in death-like moments as a Christian, we go, hey, when I'm one day restored 100%, when I finally, the culmination of what Christ has done, my body gets resurrected again. The scars that I go through right now, actually, they'll help me celebrate even more in the future. I would appreciate that life even so much more then because of the pain that I go through. And so Jesus goes before us and gives meaning and purpose to this. This is what John chapter 11, John was one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote this in his gospel, his account of Jesus' life. Verse 15 to 26, I'm just going to read a small portion of it. I am the resurrection and the life, quoting Jesus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We're not surprised when things go wrong. We're not worried when things go wrong either. And whoever lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. There's a sense that you can throw anything at us, even the final blow that may take our lives from us. But as a Christian, we stand strong, we stand tall, because Jesus is raised from the dead, because he busted out of the grave. And so let's finish the story. If you have a Bible in front of you, you would notice that there's a couple of more verses. But there's a little inscription at the top saying that some of the earliest manuscripts don't use this. We believe that the early churches felt like this ending of Mark is so abrupt, we're just going to have to help those that are reading, give them a bit more of a conclusion to the story. But they don't believe that the subsequent verses are actually Mark's words. They were added in there. But Mark was strategic as he taps out of the story just like that. Just so abrupt by basically saying, they said nothing to anyone, they were afraid. They were trembling, and they were filled with astonishment. Boom. What is going on here? Why end it like that? Well, what kind of a story ends like that? Friends, an unfinished story. There's a sense that the ball is in our courts. The ones who read this gospel, what are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? We know from church history and from other gospels that actually they did make their next move. We know Joseph, as he overcame his fear, he didn't side with those in the Sanhedrin. He said, I'm with Jesus. I'm longing for the kingdom. He is the king inaugurating the kingdom. I'm with Jesus. Can I have his body? All right, that's my past. I want to be associated with Christ. He overcame his fear. The women most certainly overcame their fear. As we read later on in the book of Acts that was written by Luke and other gospels, we know that they were a part of the movement. The early disciples. And so although Mark tells us they were afraid and they zipped it, we know that it didn't happen. It didn't stay like that. And there's a sense that maybe you here today, you think, okay, I'm at a crossroads. I hear who Jesus is, what he's done for me, and which way is it going to go? And that poised moment, Mark is bringing you to that place. And the encouragement we have is that like the women who were trembling and bewildered, they overcame their fears and they joined what we read about, the 120 disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon that early church. As I read that, I was so encouraged, because as I look around here, maybe we, with the children, we might add up to 120. I was thinking, what did God do with 120 disciples who believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? What can he do with us here today? As we are the custodians, and we are the messengers to keep that message alive, to tell other people that he is not dead, that he is alive. And today, some of those people are going to tell their stories. That's really what this baptism moment is all about, is that those individuals who are getting baptized here, they were not stuck in this like, okay, I'm going to just kind of chew on this for a little while, back into the shadows. I don't want anybody to know. No, I want to come out and make it known that I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to let the world know that I confess with my mouth, Romans 10 verse 9, that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? That means I'm no longer in charge. Jesus is King. He's Lord. He's first. He's central. I'm no longer central. I don't do what I want to do. I do what Jesus wants to do. And that's what happens when they go down into the water. It's this declaration that they die to self. And they identify that Jesus died for them. That their sins are no longer held against them. It was held against Jesus on that cross. And when he said it is finished, it means they now can come back up out of the water. And when they come up out of the water, the second half of Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, that there is this security, that this faith, I confess he's my Lord, and I believe he's alive, and therefore I live a new life unto him. Like he busted out of the grave, he empowers me now, like John 11 said, to though I die, I have new life. And I know that death is a comma. It's not a full stop. Death is just a change of address. That now, forever, I will be with Jesus. And as he was resurrected, I long for that day. And I want to make it known that from now onwards until that day, I live for him. I follow him. That's what's going to take place today. All right. Just a few more moments. If you're a guest here today, thank you so much for coming out and celebrating this moment with those that are being baptized. This is a big deal. Just a little bit more on baptism just before the people arrive here. But as they do this, getting baptized itself is an act of that first thing I spoke about, saying Jesus is Lord. It's one of the first things Jesus' disciples are commanded to do. when Jesus met with that group of people just before he ascended into heaven, he said, go therefore into all the world, making disciples, so students of him, following Jesus, and he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And so when they are getting baptized here, it's not just lip service. Just saying, I just want to let everybody know that I'm following Jesus and hope for the best. But in the act of getting baptized, it is an act of obedience. Saying, I'm serious about following Jesus because this is one of the first things he had told me to do. And we all know how obedience works. When we do the very first things that we're told to do, we find ourselves, it becomes easier doing the second and the third thing. And then there's integrity. So can we give these guys a hand just as they come out, very brave. Amber, Judah, won't you guys come out? John, won't you come out as well? Amber, won't you come up here? And I'm going to talk, Amber, while you get into the pool, so maybe you can kick your shoes off and just stand on the side here. My wife's actually going to facilitate this baptism. If you don't know, Amber is my daughter. And so this is a big deal in our family. I'll tell you why. I'm a minister, as some of you would have come to realize. And as a pastor, the assumption is often as a Christian that my children are therefore born Christians. I just want to bust that myth today, that is not the case in our home. That we, my wife and I, with integrity, try to live out our faith in front of our kids, but it's their decision to follow Jesus or reject Jesus. Our hope is that as we live out our love for Jesus in front of our children, and we answer questions, obviously from a Christian worldview, we believe that in Christ, in the gospel, every answer to the big questions can be answered. Not every answer I can give, but I can give an answer to the big ones. And so we give those answers. And so we never ask them, would you like to get baptized? We wait until they say to us. And before they come and speak to us about baptism, we also, as parents, because we're close to our kids, there are moments where we know they have made that decision. There are moments that I can say for Liam, who we baptized 2 years ago. He's 14 years old right now. And so I can't necessarily say that for all my children. I've got two younger ones that are still not gone through the baptism waters, and by God's grace may not. But I know with Amber, she lives out her faith in front of her friends. Even some of her friends are here today. She has come to a conviction that Jesus Christ is her Lord, and she wants to let the world know that she is following him. She's wearing the T-shirt, you know? And we are so proud of her. And we've obviously, we also believe that we don't want to rush that. And so we want them to do this at an age where they can speak about it. They can remember it. And so this, for her to get to this place right now is a journey. There is absolutely no pressure from our parents' side, you know. And so, I'm going to hand over to my wife. Have you briefed her what to do? I think you have. And you guys can just watch because that will be you next, okay?
Amber, okay. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Okay, because of the confession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the hold your nose. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. All right, I believe Judah is next. Sorry, John, you're going to have to wait, bro. You're lost. Go in, bro, for sure. Get accustomed to the grave.
Hey, everyone, my name is Toby. This is our son, Judah. So to be very honest, he's going to turn 9 this year, and when he confessed that he wanted to be baptized, we were a little nervous. We thought, oh, maybe he's a little young. We weren't really sure. It took at some point we had a good real sit down kind of to make sure everything was right. But we've grown in confidence in him and what he's professed, and he'll read a little something from his own heart, and also in this community, this wider community of friends and family, and of honestly the teachers at Drop Zone who teach these kids week in and week out. He's had 3 years of this kind of growing in the gospel. So we just have confidence in that, and that's why we're here today. So Judah, you want to read this?
Jesus asked us to be baptized in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Paul tells us a definition of baptism in his letter to the Roman church. When we go into the water, that represents us dying to sin in our old life. When we come back out, that represents living with Jesus. I want to be baptized because I want to devote my life to Jesus. I have desired to be baptized for a while. I want to be closer to God than ever. I want to learn more about him and the gospel.
All right. Thanks, Judah. So, Judah,
just to say, he wrote that himself. 9 years old. He wrote that himself. Good job. All right.
So, Judah, do you confess that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
All right. Can you get down? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Woo. Good job. Woo.
John? I'm actually more concerned about how I'm going to bend and put you in than you. So at this point, this is going to be a journey for both of us. So why don't you kneel? And can you do the full? Yeah, all right, good. Okay, good. Just really getting to know John, and we had a meal with him recently, and John expressed a desire to make a public statement about his faith in Christ, and so it was perfect timing because of the fact we have the baptism. So it's my privilege to baptize John today and trust for an amazing life where you represent him every day of your life and where you live your life full of purpose and you live your life to please him and honor him before anyone or anything else. And so this is a very serious moment for you, and we're excited that you are doing this publicly, making this statement. And so, John, I'm going to ask you, have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father?
Yes.
So in that confession of faith, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Go. Yes.